All right. 17. Genesis 17. As we look to the Lord in a word of prayer, I am reminded of something this week when I read a cartoon, comic. You know, I generally don't read the comics in the paper because I don't find them all that funny, although I still glance at them from time to time. But there's a couple that I like that I actually get via email. So this one, there's this young boy, he's always getting in trouble. I don't know how old he is. Well, he comes home from school and he declares to his mom, you know, my teacher said we need to start doing our homework more independently. So mom's kind of worried, says, well, okay, can you do that? And as he walks away, he says, well, the hardest part's going to be nagging myself as much as you do. So, now, what that made me think of was a long time ago, I heard a brother named Frank Lipsey say something to the effect of, you know, well, we're never going to nag someone into the kingdom of God, or we're never going to nag someone into God's purpose. I'm not exactly sure what he said. Of course, he was talking about this idea that we want to encourage people and exhort people, but we don't want to nag them. And sometimes those two things can be confused, you know. So here's this mom. She really wants to encourage her son to do well in school, and all he thinks of it as nagging. And I say that because there are certain things I remind us of, encourage us of, exhort us to do, beat you over the head about somewhat regularly. And my intention is to be encouraging. You know, but every once in a while I'll get a response. They're not saying it this way, but it's kind of like, well, this thing that you're nagging me about, or this thing that you're yelling at me about, I'm saying all that says, we turn to the Lord. I really hope that you're taking this as encouragement. I am not a banger over the head. I just don't do that, even though I get accused of it from time to time, because I don't like people banging me over the head, and I know how counterproductive that is, so I don't try to bang people over the head. But I do like to encourage them, and sometimes encourage them again and again and again, just like the Word of God does. It encourages us and reminds us of certain things over and over and over again. So I'm hoping that that's what you'll get from this. Another email I read recently, it was talking about, they were using Lance Armstrong as a background, and they were saying, you know, if you talk to him, he doesn't consider himself the greatest cyclist there ever is, ever has been. Now, some people might think so because he's won the, you know, the Tour de France 7 times. Nobody's ever done that before. The most I think anybody's ever won was 5, and he's won them 7 times. Well, there's this other Italian cyclist. Evidently, he's considered the greatest ever, and he acknowledges that as well. Lance does. Lance acknowledges that as well, not the Italian guy. And this person that's telling the story goes on to give a whole lot of guys creds, and I don't have time for that. It wouldn't mean anything to us because we're not big cyclist fans, I don't think. Anyhow, the whole point being, this guy is really good. He's better than Lance Armstrong. So when someone asked him one time, well, you know, what would you do if, what advice would you give to young riders if they want to be like you, if they want to be a professional, if they want to really excel, they really want to grow and expand their life and really do cycling the best? And his great words of advice were, ride lots. Ride lots. That's his advice. So a lot of times that's kind of what I'm doing up here. I'm saying, read lots, pray lots, fellowship lots, study lots, because I think that's important to do. But in the back of all of it, I guess I want to remind us, like Ed Miller does, whenever we come to the Word, there's really one thing that's indispensable. And that's, you know, having the Lord, complete and total dependence upon the Lord. Because he's the only one that's really going to make this stuff work, make it real, make it living. It's important to pray and study and do some research and things like that. But ultimately, it's really God's Holy Spirit that's going to reveal this word to us. It's going to encourage us so we know it's not nagging, and going to cause us to, as Peter tells us in his word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's turn to him and turn to the Lord and ask him to help us grow in grace, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit that is always there to encourage us and spur us along and strengthen us and enable us. There's no nagging there. And even the human voice that sometimes you may use, Lord, may we perceive it as encouragement and strengthening and helping and not nagging. And Lord, if it does degrade into that, may you just cause us to forget any nagging words of the flesh. We only want to hear that blessed Holy Spirit of yours speak to us through the word, that we might know you better, Lord, that we might serve you better, that as that song says, draw me close, that we might draw closer to you, Lord, and that we might please your heart and glorify the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, now we just look to you. Breathe upon your word and make it real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 17. I'm going to read some, and then when we get into it, I've already done some. I want to do some review. I'm gleaning great help from various commentaries and things, but I tell you what's been the greatest help to me recently. I've been listening to some tapes by Ed Miller online, and I encourage you, if you get a chance, to go and listen to them. Particularly the ones he does on chapter 17 of Genesis are really good. I think you get to it by BibleStudyMinistries.com or something like that. There's two different websites. One of them actually, they tell you, mail away for the tapes. The other one, you can actually listen to them. So as I'm doing some review, I'm going to kind of go back over it and add some thoughts that Ed shared, which I just thought are wonderful, and a few of my own, and then we'll move on. So we're going to do some review and move on, and interspersed in there are some ideas from various commentators, but mostly I have some thoughts from Ed I'd like to share, and hopefully I'm remembering them right and sharing them with you in an accurate way. And as I'm listening to Ed, it's blessed my heart so much. Of course, I have 100 questions, but he's not there at this moment to answer those questions. So I'm going to share some of these thoughts. You might have questions too. Only thing I can say is find a way to email Ed and get some of those questions answered. But it's really blessed my heart, some of the thoughts he shared. So I'm going to share them with you, okay? But first, let's read Genesis 17, and maybe we'll read the first 14 verses, okay? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now, an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you and me for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, we have been looking at this man, Abram, who is now in this chapter, Abraham. He's called the friend of God. In Romans 4, he's called the father of all who believed. And as Ed says, he's called that because he lived by faith. I think he likes to use this phrase, simple faith. And his name is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, and he's mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. Ed says that there are 12 recorded events about the life of Abraham mentioned here in Genesis, and if we study them, we'll learn what it means to live by simple faith. Now, in this chapter that we're at, in chapter 17, to understand it, you have to go back to the last verse of chapter 16. 16:16 says this, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And then 17 starts with, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now, depending on the commentator, you know, some people, as we looked back at 16 with that mess there, if you want, that horrible mess, Abram and Sarah thinking they're going to help God out and try to fulfill his promise in the flesh that can only be fulfilled by God. It can only be done by the Lord in his way. Of course, in his way is to wait until they're too old to have children so that it's the miraculous provision of the Lord from his life, not from any human life. So they try to help God out and they mess up. Now, again, like I said, different commentators, some of them try to cover for Abram and Sarai and say, well, that's, you know, in line with some of the customs of the day. And then, but most people say, even if it is, it's still probably something that they shouldn't have done, even if it was the customs of the day. And then some just come right out. Ed's probably one of the harshest. You know, he just said, man, this is downright wrong. This is sin. He was pretty hard on it. So when he looks at this, he says, the one ends with him 86, the next one, he's 99. And his view of it is, why so much space? And his perspective is that he feels that Abram's kind of, maybe the phrase he uses, is settled down comfortably with the work of his flesh. In other words, here's his son. He loves him. He's kind of, and you can get this from his response later, he's kind of given up on God's promise, God's hope, that God's going to do this miraculous thing. He's feeling like, okay, I got Ishmael. Here's my son. God promised me a son. And anyhow, his perspective is he sinned, and even though God had mercy on him, there's been these 13 silent years. And now the Lord breaks the silence. Abram's gotten comfortable with the work of his flesh, with Ishmael, and kind of going in that direction. And he doesn't appear to be seeking the Lord. He doesn't appear to be saying, Lord, you know, how about this long-awaited son I'm supposed to be having? Where's this promise of this son to come? And so the Lord, in grace, reaches out to him. Because as we all know, I hope we all know that, oftentimes it can feel like we're initiating seeking the Lord. It's really the Lord seeking us. So the Lord seeks out Abram, goes to him in grace, and begins to speak to him. And he speaks to him three different times. Here in chapter 1, he speaks, verse 1, he speaks to him, goes a little bit further. In verse 9 says, and he spoke to him, and then 15, and then he spoke to him. So the Lord's speaking to Abram. He's speaking to him in grace. He's reaching out to him. He's trying to get him back to a place where he understands, Abram, this depends on me. It doesn't depend on you. That Ed's summation of 1 through 8 is the Lord reminding Abraham that what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. It depends on who I am and what I can do, not on who you are and what you can do. And that's really good advice for all of us. It's something we can learn all throughout life, because as we walk with the Lord and we try to serve him, oftentimes we mess up. Why? Because we're trying to do something we can do in our own flesh, or we're trying to do the Lord's will by the strength of our own flesh, and that doesn't work. It only works through union with Christ as we're surrendering our life to him, as we're walking with him. He's the only one that can produce the life that will live this life that he wants us to live. It's a miraculous thing that God has to produce. It's not something that we can produce by our own natural abilities. And even though this chapter is really interesting because it has two important name changes, but we have to remember it actually has three important name changes, because we looked at that, if you want to call it that, a little bit the last time. It's the first time we see the Lord reveal himself as El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It's interesting. I don't often think about this. Ed pointed out, you know, up till the time of Abram, we have about 2,000 years of history. So even though it's only like 12 chapters till you begin get to the life of Abram, and up to this point, we've only had 16 chapters, it's been about 2,000 years of history. And now, after 2,000 years, the Lord picks this point to reveal himself as El Shaddai. And Ed likes to sum that up as, I am the God who is more than enough. Because El Shaddai, as we looked at before, God Almighty is the way it's translated often. El Shaddai, you know, El is God. Shaddai comes from a root word that means a woman's breast. The idea of just like a child finds all its comfort and need and strength and nourishment from the mother's breast. That's the God who is all sufficient. He'll provide everything we'll need. He'll be there. So the Lord reveals himself as El Shaddai. So that's another important name change besides Abram and Sarai's name being changed. Now, it's kind of interesting too. If you look at where the name is used, You know, God's coming into a situation where Abram needs to know it doesn't depend on him. It depends on God. God's my all-sufficient one. The God that is more than enough. No matter what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing, God is the God who is more than enough. So if you think about that, it's kind of interesting that the name El Shaddai, in all the other places of the Bible, it shows up like 17 times. But there's one book where it shows up, I've lost my figure, I forget how many times, but it shows up a whole lot more. It's like 35 times or something. So if you, 31, I just found it, 31 times. So it's 17 times all in the rest of the Bible. There's one book of the Bible where it shows up 31 times. So think about that for a minute. Let's see if you can guess it. If there's one book of the Bible, one experience, one person that needs to know that God is the God who is more than enough. He can supply all my needs, even if everything around me is falling apart. Do you have any idea what book of the Bible that would be? What character needs to know he's El Shaddai? Shows up 31 times in that book.
Would it be Job?
It would be Job, that's right. So it's kind of cool the way this the name's used, El Shaddai. Like I say, 17 times all in the rest of the Bible, 31 times in the book of Job. So it's a good illustration of that's who El Shaddai is. If everything's falling apart all around you, God's still there. He'll still provide for you. He'll still be the one that is all you ever need. And as Ed likes to say, God is enough. And then he always likes to add, and God is more than enough for all you need. So that's an important name change, El Shaddai. Now, the Lord says to him, walk before me and be perfect. I kind of thought these thoughts from A.W. Pink were interesting. Let's switch a little from Ed to A.W. Pink, then I'm going to come back to Ed in a minute. And this is what A.W. Pink says about walk before me and other places where it talks about walking. He said he felt in this context, walk before me sort of suggests a child running ahead and playing in the presence of his father, conscious of his perfect security because he's just behind him. So that's walk before me. But then he mentions how you can look in places like Deuteronomy 13:4, and the Lord says, walk after me. And that's indicative of like a servant to the master. Walk after me. Some of the newer translations say, follow me. But most of the translations will say, like in 13:4 of Deuteronomy, walk after me. So that's like a servant walking after the master. It also tells us in Genesis 5:24 that Enoch walked with God. So here, walking with God is indicative of friendship and fellowship. And then lastly, he speaks of in the New Testament, Colossians 2, where it says, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. That's 2:6. And that speaks of our place in the body of Christ and union with Christ. So he sums it all up. He says, we walk before him as children, we walk after him as servants, we walk with him as friends, and we walk in him as members of his body, or as I would add, through union with Christ. So, kind of an interesting little study on this idea of walk. Walk before me. Now, I actually did a little bit of word study. Sometimes, you know, I get interested, what do these words really mean? And I'm kind of dangerous because I don't really know what they mean. And even when I study them, I don't really understand them. And when I talk about them, I could be coming off acting like I'm an expert what these words mean. But I'm not an expert, but the average person can use some Bible helps and find out what words mean, and they can really be interesting. For example, where the Lord said, walk before me. I looked up that word before. And it kind of, it's a word, it's, and I don't know that I can say it right, panim or pana, and that also comes from the root word pana, which means to turn, because, again, going back to Ed Miller, his whole suggestion is this is sort of like a gentle rebuke. You really haven't been walking with me the way you should, so turn around and walk with me, if you will. But walk before me, this word before, it's really kind of interesting because I guess the meaning of it is so rich, it's actually translated 133 different words. There's 133 different words this Hebrew word is translated into, okay? And I think the one by far is probably before. I think something like 868 times it's translated before. But it's also translated hundreds of times things like this. Face, face-to-face, facing, you know, face me, faces, faced. So, in other words, walk before me. walk face to face. If we're walking face to face, in the natural realm, that's probably not a really good idea because we're probably going to bump into something. But in the spiritual realm, if we're walking face to face with the Lord, that's probably a pretty good idea, right? Or walk facing me. You know, the Lord, the Hebrews tells us, look off onto Jesus. Let's make sure we're walking facing the Lord. I thought that was kind of interesting. I hope I'm not reading something in there, but I thought it was kind of neat that it could be translated face or facing or faces. So, and then he says, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, Ed was sharing some thoughts that he said a lot of times people talk about, this is a thought he kind of shares a lot, but I like the way he tied it into this. He said, people often talk about, well, claim the promises of God. People are always talking about claim the promise. He says, well, don't just claim the promises of God, claim the commands of God. Because each and every command is an invitation to trust him. Because the Lord's commanding us to do something that he knows and we should know we can't do in and of ourselves. So when he commands us, he's really inviting us to trust him, to do that thing in us that he's commanding us to do. All right, so he said, he's not really giving a command here so much. He's really telling how this should be done. You know, walk before me. Hold that thought a minute. I'm kind of missing where I was going with that. But let's come back to the word. Walk before me. Oh, I know. I'm trying to tie it into the covenant part. And he does a really good way of showing how this is really done through union with Christ. And even though it's a command to trust him. And he also adds, and I can't quite get his words. It's sort of like he's not really giving a command. He's just telling them this is how it works. It's sort of like if you say, stick your hand in a fire, it will be burnt. He's not saying, stick your hand in a fire and try the best you can to make it be burnt. If you stick your hand in a fire, it's going to be burnt. So if you walk before me, then this is what will happen. My covenant will be confirmed, will be fulfilled. So anyhow, I'm kind of messing that up a little bit, but he has a really good way of tying that all in. But here's how I want to get to the word, because it says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you. Again, I look that word up, confirm. And the fact of the matter is, some translations say establish, but I think confirm is what the NIV says. And the funny thing about it is, it's the only place in the NIV that it's translated confirm. I will confirm my covenant. The word's usually translated this, give, gave, have given, gives, generously gives. So in other words, you could really say, again, he's trying to say, this is how you'll be able to walk before me, because I will confirm my covenant, or I gave my covenant. You know, it looks like he's repeating the covenant, so he's trying to confirm it. But again, it's the only time they translate that word as confirm. It's usually translated give or given or gave. So the Lord's saying, walk before me, and this is how you do it, because I gave you my covenant. And when we looked at, in this chapter, when he talks about covenant, he says over and over and over again, I will, I will, I will, because it's something he does. The picture in an earlier chapter, you have this picture of animals being cut in half. And that's the way they would do covenants. And two people would walk between them. But in that picture that Abram sees in his vision, it's only the Lord walking between it. Because it's not two people saying, we'll both do this and we'll keep this covenant. It's the Lord saying, I'm the one that keeps this covenant. So over and over in this chapter, we find this thought of covenant. And the Lord saying, I will, I will, I will. So how are we going to walk before him? Well, he gave his covenant. He's given it to us. He's given us his word. He's given us his promise. So that's how we can do it. Okay, so walk before me and be perfect. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Then we go on. We move on to how Abram was given a new name. We talked about that a little bit. It's changed from Abram to Abraham. And Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of many nations. And again, it had to be, I mentioned, if you remember me talking about it, I liked the way some of the commentators, just about all of them, said, you can just imagine this guy, he's saying his name. Now, to us, the name means Abraham. But anytime he would introduce himself to people, they would know Abraham means father of multitude or father of a multitude of nations. And so here he is, he's only got one son, and the son that God's promised him hasn't come yet. So what's your name? Father of nations. Oh yeah, how many do you have? Well, I got this one son here. So a lot of the commentators sort of thought that was kind of funny. I don't know if it was meant to be, but the Lord changes his name. And again, I like, and I don't know if you can always tell, I like the way it says it. And most of the translations, it says, I have made you the father of many nations. That's why I'm changing your name. Now, some of them say, I will make you. But most of them say, I have made you. And to me, again, that's the Lord calling things to be as though they were, even though they're not yet. Because he's God, he knows he's going to do it. So in God's eyes, he's already the father of many nations. We haven't seen it all played out and all worked out. I have made you the father of many nations. That's God's. God can do it. So God can say it because God knows he's going to do it and he's going to be faithful to his word. Okay, that's a little bit of a review and throwing in some new ideas, and that's kind of where we left off. So now let's pick up with this whole idea of circumcision. Now, one of my funniest memories of circumcision, if you will, the subject, was many, many years ago we were doing a Bible study. And there was a young gal in the Bible study. And I guess I just always figured she was old enough to know this, but evidently didn't know what circumcision is. So she said, what's circumcision? And so I handled it real well. I said, well, later on tonight, when you're home after the Bible study, ask your mom and dad. They'll tell you what circumcision is, because I didn't exactly know if I should go into it in the Bible study. So whenever I read circumcision, I hear this little girl going, hey, what's circumcision? I also disagreed with one commentator who, because later on the Lord says, if you don't do this circumcision, I will cut you off from among the people. And he said he thought that was a little bit of a pun there in the scripture. Well, I don't think there's anything funny about circumcision, so that's not a pun. Well, here we come to circumcision, and the Lord calls it the sign of the covenant between me and you. The sign of the covenant. And that's kind of important, because now I want to get you thinking a little bit, all right? I want short answers, but when you think of circumcision and the problems with it that arose or have arisen over the years among the history of God's people, you know, what's the problem with circumcision? What is a problem or the main problem? Your own words, you can tell me, keep it short. You think about circumcision, you think about the Bible and how it all worked out. What's the problem with circumcision? And I might add, a lot of people try to relate it to baptism. And it's kind of the same problem in the New Testament with baptism as it was in the Old Testament and the beginning start of the church with circumcision. What's the problem with circumcision, Ken?
Is it possible people started taking that as the requirement for them to do to prove themselves that God's child?
Yeah, that's kind of a way to put it. Who else? Kind of taking those thoughts and those words, maybe we can say it some other ways or another way. Anybody want to attempt? Well, I think Ken's kind of summed it up. Go ahead, Dad. You have a thought?
A little different aspect is that it was meant to be private and secret, and therefore people wouldn't necessarily know.
Right. Right. See, it's a sign, right? We oftentimes think of a sign as something public, but it was really kind of a private thing. Again, Ed in his sharing goes at quite a length in that. It's really interesting talking about. It's a sign, but it's a private thing. He said, so the sign's private, and it is a sign. And of course, the problem with circumcision is the Jewish people took it to mean, instead of it being, if you will, a sign of this covenant between you and me, it was the evidence of, it should be a sign of a covenant, of a relationship. Well, they took it for actually being the relationship. So, or in other words, another way of saying it is, they thought, just because you're circumcised, you're saved. Well, circumcision was meant to be a sign indicating something. A lot like baptism is meant to be an outward testimony of an inward reality. And we all know there's people, there's churches, there's denominations, there's groups that think that actual baptism is what will save you or wash away sin or at least wash away original sin. And this was never meant to be an indication that you have circumcised. Now you're circumcised, so you're obviously the Lord's. It was meant to be a sign of an inward reality. But what was to be the reality? Hold that question a minute. Mom, you have something to share?
I was thinking of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will bring you, well, he's talking about bringing them into the land, but it says, 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So that's the picture.
That's awesome. You know what you just did? You did a wonderful job of getting me to the end of my message. That's the end of my message. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. Because we do have to start tying this together. But so hold that thought, because we're going to get back to that. And I think that's really what's important. Because the problem with the Jewish people, many of them, their emphasis was on the physical, the sign, not the reality. Again, I think the way Ed puts it, I like it a lot. I don't know if I could say it quite the way he said it. You know, the sign was circumcision, but the reality was circumcision was to speak of holiness, a separated life, being separated from the flesh is something that he would repeat over and over again. So the evidence of a reality of your relationship of being circumcised, if it were, would be a holy life. It wasn't this outward physical thing. It was your relationship with the Lord. Was the sign that you really had a relationship with the Lord was holiness, being separated by the flesh. And that's the reality. That's the importance. But you can focus on the sign and miss the important reality. Okay, again, I'm trying to say it as best I can. He said it real well. But it doesn't really take a whole lot of study to realize that even in the Old Testament, the Lord several times tried to get them to realize it's not just this outward circumcision that's important. Now, he did say it was important. You better do it. If you don't do it, you're going to be cut off from your people. But he went on many times to say, but the reality is an inward thing, a spiritual thing, a matter of the heart. So because we're running out of time real quickly, I'm going to run through some of these verses. And again, even some of them you can take the wrong way and misuse, but I know you all won't do that. So here's some verses that talk about the reality of circumcision, if you will, and what it, at least in the New Testament, what it means to us. You know, in the Old Testament, a lot of this can apply to a certain extent, but when we're really looking at it here and now, and we think of circumcision, and we're studying about circumcision, what should we be thinking of? Well, we should be thinking of inward matters, matters of the heart, or as Ed says, think about holiness, separation from the flesh. Well, here's some verses that talk about inward reality as opposed to outward things that Paul said, and then we're going to finish up. We're going to go back to those wonderful verses that Mom shared from Deuteronomy, okay? Because we're going to bring it back to the Lord's talking about all this stuff. Well, how do we do it? Well, really, it's through union with Christ. He's doing it in us, okay? So here we go. I'm going to go kind of fast. If you want to turn, you can, but if you want to just listen, that's fine too. How about Romans 2, 28 and 29? A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, going to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4, starting with verse 3. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Thorns, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Colossians 2, starting with verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature. I like some of the older translations that say, in the removal of the body of flesh. Because Ed says, in the Old Testament, circumcision was just a removal of a little bit of flesh. The spiritual reality in the New Testament says, he removes the whole body of the flesh, whatever that means. It's a wonderful thought. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. How about Philippians 3, 1? Let's see. I think I eventually want to get to like verse 6, I think. Well, let me see if I can get. I need to jump around because I need to save time here. All right, 3, 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Yeah, I think I just wanted those first 3 verses there. How about I'm going to tie in 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 12, because to me, a related subject is baptism again, and I didn't have time to really get into a lot of that, but like one commentator wrongly, he was really good except on this point, because we know there's many people that feel it's important to baptize children. He went on this big explanation on why infant baptism was important, and baptism is the same as circumcision. It's the New Testament rite by where we invite people into the community of faith, and said a whole bunch of things that I don't think are true. And I included this verse because this is, and when it comes to baptism, the most important thing is the reality of a spiritual baptism. It happens the moment we're saved. When we're saved, it tells us we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's not human baptism, that's spiritual baptism, and it happens the moment we're saved. And this is in 1 Corinthians 12. That's why I'm including this verse or these couple of verses here. It says, starting with verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts were many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So it's important to realize when it comes to New Testament times, it's a spiritual baptism that's more important than a physical baptism, and that's the only reason why I included the baptism part. Now, let's go back to a couple of verses in Deuteronomy that kind of follow up with this whole idea of circumcision. It's really the matter of the heart. You know, if you forget everything else I said, circumcision, when we think of it, it should speak of separation from the flesh. It should speak of holiness. It's a matter of the life, a matter of the heart. This is true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, because we read a number of verses where the Lord talked about circumcise your heart. Well, we're going to come back to that. We're going to read two sections of Deuteronomy. One where the Lord tells them to have their heart circumcised, and then finally we're going to come finish up with those wonderful verses from Christine that says, well, here's how you do it. It's really the Lord that circumcises your heart, okay? So the first one's going to be in Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. And how about 14 through 16? Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 16 says this. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. That's pretty clear, huh? Okay, now how about this? We're going to finish with this, and I'm going to read Deuteronomy, still in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Because it's going to be the key. How do we really do this? Well, this is how the Lord does it. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 30. When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, see, we're coming in after the Lord talks about they might rebel, and they're going to rebel. He's going to judge them. They're going to be dispersed all over the face of the earth, he says, and disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And then the key verse, verse 6, he's telling them this is what they need to do, but then he really sums it up by saying, and this is what you do, you trust me to do it in you. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So the Lord's telling them, love me with all your heart and soul. How are you going to do that? Well, the Lord's going to circumcise your heart and make it so that you can do that. Well, we've run out of time. We have to close. And that's a lot to think of, and I've kind of scattered all over the place, but I hope you'll, when you think about circumcision and you think about this, you'll remember that the thought the Lord's trying to get at is it's really a matter of the heart. It's speaking to us of holiness, of living a separated life. It's speaking to us of spiritual matters of the heart. Even as important as the outward circumcision was, the Lord came back again and again and would tell them, in essence, that doesn't do you any good if your heart's not circumcised. And by the time you get to the New Testament, the Lord makes that abundantly clear. It's a matter of the heart. But even all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, he shares with us that really the key to the whole thing, it's the Lord's work in our heart. The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. It comes back to his work, what he does in us. Or going back to what some thought from Brother Miller I was opening up with and closing with, the Lord's trying to remind Abram, who's now Abraham, and I think he's trying to remind all of us throughout his word, it's not about who we are and what we do, it's about who he is and what he does. And through union with him, we can realize this covenant, this everlasting covenant that the Lord has promised his people. And again, Ed always calls it the everlasting covenant of grace. I'll have to have him expound on that sometime. That sounds marvelous. This everlasting covenant of grace with the Lord, it's something he does. And hopefully he reminds us again and again in his word that it really depends on him, who he is and what he does. We can rest in that. Because if it depended on us loving the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our might, man, we would be lost. That's not going to happen. But the Lord can so circumcise our hearts that we will really love him that way. Because it's his work in us. It's his work in our heart. And let's give him thanks for that awesome work that he has done and is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for this great testimony, this great sign of the covenant of circumcision. And Lord, how your people have missed it and focused on the sign and not the reality. Just like in New Testament times, people can focus on the signs, those things that are testimonies, if you will, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and miss the spiritual reality. Think the actual waters of baptism will take away our sin. Think by eating crackers and juice, we now have the real Christ in us, instead of realizing that these things speak of spiritual realities, Lord, of a life surrendered to you, of union with you. Once you have saved us, Lord, once you have brought us to yourself and we surrender to you, it's your life in us. It's your work in us, Lord. And you tell us over and over and over again in your word, it's not about outward things. It's a matter of the heart. And when it comes to the heart, we need you, Lord, to circumcise our hearts that we may love you with all our hearts and all our might. So, Lord, we just come afresh and give ourselves into your hands and say, Lord, thank you for causing us to be saved. Thank you for creating this union with you that enables your life to be lived out through us. We know if it depended on us, Lord, it would never happen, but it doesn't. It depends on who you are, Lord, and what you have done. May we ever remember that and give thanks and praise for you and what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.